Please open up with me to John 3:16. We're going to start reading in John 3:5 and then end in John 3:16. But first, let me pray for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Father, we pray to you that you are pouring your Spirit out among us through the preaching of your word, that your truth is coming upon us not as mere words or mere knowledge, but as power, as power beyond anything that we can understand. Lord, we pray to you that my words would be faithful and that your Spirit would be bringing them beyond what mere mortal words can be, planting in the ears of all of us what needs to be learned, and keeping out what doesn't need to be heard. For we pray this in the power of Christ and in his name. Amen. John 3:5. Truly, I say to you, unless Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave up his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, and I know that most of you are very familiar with it. I also know that a few of you aren't very familiar with it. But either way, this is famous for a good reason. And it shows to us the great extremity of God's love for us. I want to spend some time this morning knowing this verse, knowing the love that this verse portrays to us. God so loved the world. This is speaking about God the Father. The great gospel which this verse proclaims is initiated by God the Father's love for us. The Father is not austere in the background as his people are headed to judgment, as the world is headed to judgment. He doesn't sit silently by until his Son speaks up and makes a case and then convinces him. The Father's love is what sparked salvation. He's the one who planned out salvation because that was in the yearning of his heart. If there's one thing that we need to know God, it's his love. That's the center of who he is. And this love is not just told to us. God here shows it to us in his actions. We see in this verse how much God loved us. God so loved the world. This morning, I hope that we see the extent of God's love. The extent of God's love for each one of us. This may be a familiar verse to us, but I know that there's more to it that God has for us as we dig into it. So to start off, God shows us his love by pointing back to a demonstration of his love. First, how did we get there? When Jesus says, God so loved the world, the word so is actually pulling double duty in English. There's two different things going on in the original, and that one word is capturing both of those. So first, it underscores the extreme degree of God's love. It's like when a parent is comforting a teenage daughter after heartbreak and saying, "We love you so much." There's an extremity to the degree of that love that you're trying to communicate. And this is the natural way that we read it. But the word is also capturing something else. "So" can refer back to something that was previously said, like saying, "in that way." Take, for example, "He was angry at me and told me so." He told me that he was angry at me. You can rephrase this sentence to also be saying, "For God, in that sort of way, loved the world when he gave up his only son." And in that way, it's also communicating that he's pointing back to the story previously referred to. God is saying this verse is saying, look back at the story of the wilderness. Look back at God's love in raising up a serpent to save God's people. And that is how, in that sort of way, the gospel is communicated. There's a parallel there. So let me go back and either turn with me or listen as I read the story from Numbers that this refers to. This is in Numbers 21, and it starts in verse 4. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." This story from Numbers shows God's great love for the people in freely offering them life that they didn't deserve. This is the analogy between the two stories. And in the gospel explained by John 3:16, there are three parallels between the story in Numbers and the gospel that Jesus tells us about. So first, God's great love initiates. He's the one pursuing. Second, we see the free grace that God gives. Just as they look on the serpent and they're healed, you look on Christ in the gospel and you're saved. And third, God gives life. God is the author of life and he's the great giver of life. These three themes unite Numbers 21 and John 3:16. But in each of these three areas, the love that God shows in the gospel far exceeds anything that he's ever shown before. The gospel in John 3:16 is a magnified version of Numbers 21. So we're going to look at these three areas to understand God's love and to see God's love magnified in the gospel as it's fully revealed to us as we've received it. So first, I want to look at the world. We see God's love is directed to the world. For God so loved the world. This love starts from nowhere else than God the Father himself, and this is the fuel which drives him to action. We're told that the object of his love is the world. So how do we understand the object of our Father's affection? Let's start by looking at the story that Jesus points us to. So what we see in Numbers is that God's love is shown to an unfaithful group of people. So do you remember the story that precedes this, of God's romance with his people? Let me retell it for a moment. So God brought his people out of Egypt to woo them. And he brings them to his mountain. It's his secret wilderness getaway. And he speaks to them. And he shows them a side of himself that no one has ever seen before. And he unveils to them his deepest character. He tells them all about himself and the law that he gives them. And he promises his faithfulness to them. And he hears those same promises spoken back to him. And he tells them that He's preparing a place for them. He's giving them a home that they're going to live together. And no one's going to be able to disturb their intimacy once they're together in that place. Though his bride has come with a muddied past, things are now different. And he's rescued her from the idolatry, from the shamefulness of living in Egypt, from the dirty conscience that she bears. He wipes that all away, and he's rescued her. And as he's opening himself up most vulnerably to Israel, his bride, what does she do? She prostitutes herself with a calf, right there at the foot of the mountain, right there in front of him. This is the people that God chose to love. But he takes her back because she begs him, and she asks for forgiveness, and he gives it, and he fully restores her. He forgives everything, and he leads her to the home that he's building for her, and says, well, despite that sin, I'm going to forget it all and make it all new. And when Israel gets to their new home, God's looking on her expectantly, and he's about to carry her over the threshold, and what does she do? She looks at the promised land, and she despises it, and she hates what God has done, and she says, no, I'd rather return back to Egypt, my former lover. And then there are 40 years of Israel wandering, and over she spurns God, and she gets the fruit of her treachery, and then she comes running back with great promises of now she's fully restored, and now she's going to follow God better. And then all of those promises fall flat. Well, this is the context of God sending out the serpent. They strike Israel because once again, they've turned away from him. When he's giving them food and he's giving them enough water, and they reject everything and say, we'd rather be going back home. So he sends out the serpents and they strike them. But then he gives them life. Israel's evil is a covenantal evil. There's a personal edge of the evil, and it sharpens the knife of cruelty. Because they're covenantally united. They personally know each other. And Israel keeps rejecting God. In one word, this is treachery. And out of his love, he keeps saving them. God keeps going back to Israel and saving them. But specifically in this story, out of free grace, he gives them life. They are his people. Now that is amazing love. It shows us that God's love surpasses even the most personal, cruel wickedness that Israel can dream up. They can't surpass the limits of God's love. The more truly we understand Israel's unfaithfulness, the more truly we understand God's love. However, the object of God's love in John 3:16 is even more shocking than that. Jesus doesn't say, God so loved Israel, or God so loved his church. It says, God so loved the world. Now we need to understand this in the broad meaning of the world. This verse is often interpreted as contradicting or coming in conflict with another biblical doctrine that we should call particular atonement. Particular atonement is God's special love for a subset of the world. That in Christ's sacrifice, he has guaranteed their salvation, bringing them through regeneration and justification, through sanctification and into glory, and it's guaranteed in Christ's death. Particular atonement speaks about Christ or God as he's viewing his own people, what he's thinking in redemption, and he plans out redemption. But this here is speaking in a broader sense. This is asking, how is God viewing the world as a whole as he's planning out redemption? Now we often We'll understand particular atonement and read in, well, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. So if he loves his own people specially, then he must hate the world. But that's not what we're going to see here that this teaches. Though God loves his special people in particular atonement, God also loves the world in redemption, even if he doesn't secure their salvation. So the world in John, to understand this, is everything in contrast to God. In John's gospel, there's light and there's dark. There's good and there's evil. There's God and there's the world. And these two things are not mere opposites. It's not merely a duality. The world finds its identity in everything and anything that opposes God. There's an activeness to that. The world's entertainment delights in evil. Its game is dreaming up stories that mock God and exalt the glory of man. The world has science that is a collective agreement to investigate how can we interpret reality to drive God into the periphery. The world's art is lifting up and praising whatever desecrates things that God has made beautiful. The world's morality is a constant pursuit of calling evil good and good evil, limited only by a desire to keep society from tearing itself apart. But even this desire, the desire not to tear things apart, doesn't find its roots in some vestige of goodness that people have. But it's because the people in power find it easier to exploit an ordered society than a chaos. But this isn't to say that just the powerful are wicked. But we see even the common man is no better. And history shows that to us over and over. That while the right hand of every man is writhing against the perceived shackles of God and his control over us, the left hand of that same man is trying to shackle his neighbor with whatever he thinks should be controlling that person. Man is never satisfied with mere freedom, but he wants to control because man wants to be God. We are always opposed to God. The world is always against God. So Israel has been God's bride since the Exodus, but the world has been God's darling since the beginning of creation. And as much as they forget God, they work to forget God, they oppose God, and they try to destroy God, they still look up at the stars and they see God's beauty. And when they feel the ground shake or they stare into the sun, they know his power. And what does that create in them? Hatred. They hate God. There's something more evil about this distant hatred of God than even the personal wickedness of Israel. Yet, what we see in John 3:16 is all of that evil is the object of God's affection. For God so loved the world. Let that sink in for a moment. Does the world love God at all? No. But does God love the world? Yes. And is there any deeper emotion to God which mitigates his love for the world? Some trick that turns it at the last second? No. God tells us himself through Ezekiel, I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's deepest emotion is love, even for his greatest enemies. I want to remind you that even if the world doesn't describe you at this moment, this was the position of every single one of us at some point. You were part of the world when God loved you. You were only saved because God loves his worst enemies. May that humble us. But the application out of this verse is not that we should love others because we were once in a position like them. That's not what this verse is telling us. No, this verse is telling us that we need to love people in whom we see absolutely nothing of ourselves, even if they are completely vile in our sight, and we can't stand to be around them, and we feel completely different than who they are. We need to love them because we need to love in the same way that God loves. And God didn't love us because he was once like us. No, God loved us because his heart freely loves his enemies. For God so loved the world. John 3:16 tells us that the gospel begins with God's love for his enemies. But how far does that love really go? How much does he love his enemies? To what extent? This is the second point. God's Son. We see that God does not just tell of his love, but he shows it to us. In Numbers, God showed his love for his people by the fact that he was willing to save them. He forgave them and he gave them life. And he didn't need to do this. This came out of his grace. God's love for his people impelled him to give them life and to offer it to them without any charge at all. They looked at the serpent and they were saved. They looked up and they had life. And this is a perfect explanation of the gospel. John 3:16 doesn't lose an ounce of that free grace. But as God holds out the greater New Testament salvation, the greater gospel hope, it also comes with a great cost to how much, that shows us how much God loves the world. God could give Israel another 20 to 30 years back in Numbers without a sacrifice. But that's not true of the gospel that we preach here in this church. If the beginning of the gospel is God's love for his enemies, the center of the gospel is the depth of God's love for his enemies. God's love is not a passive interest or a toleration of his enemies. John 3:16 that tells us that God's love is a deep love. There's a passionate movement of his heart. And how do we see that? Because Jesus tells us that God loved us so much that he gave up his only son. When we say that Jesus is the only begotten son of God, we aren't just stating a fact about God, explaining the Trinity, but that fact, the relationship of Jesus to the Father, has a personal meaning. And that personal meaning shows us that the love that God has for the world. We can't see emotions. We can't see what someone's feeling even on an earthly level. But how much more so we can't see the emotions of God who's invisible and we can't even see his body. However, here, God shows us his heart by his actions. We can understand in some sort of way family love. And we can understand the depth of love when your world is tied up with one person. If you have an only child who's dying, if you have a wife of 40 or 50 years struggling with her health, the pain of your struggle is multiplied because that person is your whole world. And yet God gave up his only son because he loved the world. This is not passive interest or a toleration of somebody. This is the deepest of loves. And we need to remember that this is God's love for the world, his enemies. This is how much God loves those who have never loved him and how much he loves those many of whom never will love him. How can we possibly understand this? Because you would give up your life for your kids or your wife or maybe some of your friends. But this is God's love for his enemies. This is how God felt towards the world when they hated him, as they were spitting in his face. To make this more personal, this is how God felt towards the church, towards us, before we were the church. God didn't look at his bride thinking, well, she's got good potential, or didn't stoically convince herself, well, I'll grow in love for her. No, what we see is God so loved the world that he sacrificed for her. His deepest affection cried out for his enemies while they were still his enemies. This degree of God's love is the center of the gospel. And if we don't have at least an odor of this sort of love, then we don't understand the gospel. You may be willing to change your life for people that you like. You may give up things for your kids, or for your wife, or for your friends, but what about your enemies? The Christian needs to be marked out by love for those who hate and despise us. Yet, we have a great struggle with this most Christian sort of love. Do we love our enemies to the degree that God loves the world? We can't be satisfied with a casual interest or a toleration of them. I mean, do we truly love our enemies? Would we sacrifice for them? Are we concerned enough for our enemies that we are thinking about them, that we're praying for them, that we're taking an interest in their lives? Because I know from personal experience that at least one member of this church struggles with that even among my own friends. How much harder when the person you're saying that you love is spitting in your face? May the Spirit give us spiritual hearts that that we can love in this impossible way. Because that is transformation. God's impossible love drives him to hold out to the world life. And this is the third and final point. Life eternal. Because in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." This love of God is not just a deep affection, it's intimate love. God not only sacrificed his son for his enemies to show his love, he does this to bring his enemies into his life. So we see what this means in Numbers as well. So in Numbers, God has been wandering with his people. They grumbled and complained and they rebelled against God. Like children on a road trip. They're just constantly whining. And as you all know, eventually Dad has had enough and pulls the car off to the side of the highway, and you know what you're about to get. Well, the fruit of Israel's sin are venomous vipers that are killing them. But God gave them an opportunity for life through a very odd story. Moses made a bronze statue of a serpent, raised it on a pole in the middle of the camp, and then when a bitten person looked at it, he lived. Now, I'm sure all of you understand exactly what's going on, but if you do have questions, Pastor David's right here for after the sermon, so you can ask him about that. But I want to point out one crucial fact about this. God didn't just let them live. He let them keep living with him. It may just be 5 or 10 or 20 years on earth, but he let them continue wandering with them for those few years they had on earth. I have some friends of whom I would say I love them. But sometimes you love them more the first hour that you spend with them than the second hour or the fifth hour. This is not because I love them less than I love other people, but certain people I just find easier to love at a distance. Distance does make the heart grow fonder. And sometimes distance keeps the heart fond. But this is not what we see with God's love. He lets the Israelites continue to live wandering with him. He doesn't save them and then start dropping hints that they've overstayed their welcome and they should move on or make a different camp somewhere a little farther away. He gives them life right there with him. They continue wandering with him. And this is the glory of John 3:16. Far more than just 10 or 20 years, Jesus says that in his gospel, God doesn't just give life, he gives eternal life. God's not willing to just give up his sons so that his enemies won't die. He loves his enemies so much that he draws them into himself. This is what eternal life means. It's far more than just an elongation of the life that we're living. It's more lasting than just the fulfillment of all your earthly desires. Eternal life is the spiritual life that your soul longs for. It's the uninterrupted rest with your Creator that God has made you for. It's the communion with God that God Himself longs for. That is eternal life. And God's love is a pursuing love that pulls His enemies closer to Himself, even as they're trying to distance themselves. It's an inviting love that longs for fellowship, despite the other person putting up walls of hatred. And if we're honest, we need to realize that this sort of love is completely incomprehensible to us. Much less are we able to do that without a completely changed heart and mind. Nevertheless, despite the impossibility of it, God is telling us here what His love is and what our love needs to look like. Just like God is the one who rescues us from our hatred of Him, our love needs to extend to our enemies with a depth that's willing to sacrifice and a longing to pull them in. In John 3:16, Jesus explains that the gospel is a radical, self-sacrificial love of God for His enemies, and it pursues personal fellowship. So may God continue to show us that sort of love until we fully know it in our own hearts. And may He empower us to be able to live that out to the people who we see as our worst enemies. Let's come to God in prayer. Oh Lord, you are beyond anything we can understand. And as you show us more and more of your character, we continue to stand in awe of you, to be brought to our knees, recognizing how much we need you, how little we resemble you, despite gathering in your church, claiming the name of Christ, despite having your spirit in us, how little we even know the greatest, most simple thing about you, your love. Lord, may you be teaching us your love. May you be showing it to us in our lives. May we see how much you have loved us when we were your enemies. May you show us how much you are willing to sacrifice because of that love. And may you show us your welcoming love towards not just those who you have saved, but those even who continue to reject you. And may you give us that same heart that we see in you by the power of the Spirit, which works beyond ways that we can understand and we can only hope and dream for. For we pray this by the surpassing power of Christ. In his name, amen.